Lord, now we come to this part in our service where it's our desire to worship You by the teaching of Your Word, Father. And I am like the rest in that regard, that I sit under this teaching as well. And Lord, may You help us all to see with our eyes, hear with our ears, understand with our hearts and our minds the truth that You have laid before us even this morning. May it not return void, but Lord, have a deep and working that it would, through its Your Spirit, just have its way with us in our hearts and our minds. And as always, Lord, how that will affect our lives and how we act and behave and speak and think and all of these things, as, Lord, You continue to sanctify us with Your Spirit and with Your Word. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. You crack an egg into a pan, or you use the pan to crack the egg, it's always going to be the egg that gets scrambled, right? You take one of the hardest natural substances in the world, a diamond, and you cut a piece of glass with it. Or if you try to take a piece of glass and cut the diamond, the glass is still what will end up in pieces. Whether a pumpkin falls on the concrete or a piece of concrete is dropped on a pumpkin, either way, you will get squash. Don Quixote sustained cuts and bruises and broken bones as he battles against his windmill foes because he believes they are battling against him. And as his faithful sidekick Sancho Panza says of his boss in Manuel of La Mancha, whether the pitcher hits the stone or the stone hits the pitcher, it's going to be bad for the pitcher. Today, no matter whether someone falls on a certain stone or that stone falls on them, they will undoubtedly be broken and scattered like dust. But first, let us just have a brief review to bring us again up to speed, because it's all kind of critical. We're going hour by hour, day by day now, as we have come into this time we call Passion Week, from the time that Christ enters into Jerusalem until the time that He is arrested, tried by kangaroo court, and executed. Saw an interesting movie. If you haven't seen it, I would commend it to you. Risen. It takes a fictional account, but kind of from Rome's side and how they would have viewed the resurrection and the death of Christ through the eyes of one Roman soldier. Really, really interesting story. But in any case, yes, this is that week we called Passion Week. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, being heralded as a king by many of the people. It signifies the countdown to His imminent arrest, trial, and execution. And once inside the city, He first goes to the temple, where He drove out the sellers and the money changers for at least the second time in His ministry, calling attention to the apostasy, the falling away of the Jewish nation, headed up by the corrupt Jewish leadership. However, He continued to preach and teach the gospel in the temple to people who were hanging on to every word He said, the Scriptures say. This until the Pharisees, scribes, and elders confronted Him and tried to publicly incriminate Him by challenging His authority and where it came from. Of course, their plan backfired on them, as it so often did. And this was the first of five controversies that would take place between the Jewish leadership and Jesus over the course of these next few days. Today, we see the second half of controversy number two that comes about through a parable Jesus tells the people. We had the parable last Sunday. This parable has to do with the Jewish nation's rejection of Jesus and the consequences that will undoubtedly take place. Follow along as I read our text this morning. This is Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 19. And He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "Oh, this is the heir. Oh, let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Oh, may it never be." Now, friends, what we have learned from this parable so far, well, we know the cast list, don't we? The vineyard is God's kingdom, of whom its kingdom citizens have long been the Jews. God is the vineyard owner. The vine growers are the Jewish leaders. The owner's slaves are the prophets of old. And the son of the vineyard owner is, of course, Jesus. The others are the Gentiles that the kingdom is given to when taken away from the Jews. Now, back to our text, where last week we ended with what I just read, verse 16, and how Jesus' listeners and the people react. May it never be. And now, who knows how many of them truly understood the implications of the parable? We'll find out later on that there definitely are some that understood. But remember that one of the reasons Jesus spoke to them in parables was so that those who were rejecting him wouldn't be able to understand them to begin with. As Jesus said back in Matthew 13:13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." It was a judgment upon those who were rejecting him. Now, for those who could understand, here is what it meant. The vine growers who killed the owner's son, also known as the leaders, Jewish leaders and all who followed them, would be destroyed. And then God's kingdom would be taken away from them, and not just taken away, but actually given to someone else, namely the Gentiles. This would have been so absolutely appalling and quite disturbing to them. And yet, should the Jewish leaders have really been surprised at this? I mean, after all, it's not like this sort of thing hadn't happened before. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 5. Keep Luke 20 marked. We're certainly coming back there. But go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 5. We had a little bit of this last week in Isaiah 5. We kind of had read the good part of this vineyard story, which was in verses 1 and 2, where the vineyard is played by the Jewish nations of Israel and Judah, that split kingdom at the time. Here the prophet is speaking for God when he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes." And then here's where the story changes. "But it produced only worthless ones." What was worthless about Israel and Judah at that time? Well, in verses 8 to 22, it actually lays out some of the specific sins of Israel and Judah. But just due to time, we're only going to look at verses 3 to 7. Excuse me. 3 to 7. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it?" The implied answer, I've done everything that needs to be done. "Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And those are really what was going on summed up. Then again, we get more specific sins as the chapter goes on. But God is looking for justice with Israel and Judah, but all he sees is bloodshed. He's looking for righteousness, but all he sees is distress. And did any of this come true? Oh, yes, you better believe it. Not the least of which is when they were conquered by the Chaldeans, right? Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Many were sent packing off to Babylon to be the Chaldean slaves. And there would be other nations as well that would wreak havoc with Israel over the years, including the Romans of Jesus' day, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this was just some of the physical destruction that Israel would endure. Really, the worst of it would be the spiritual destruction, which awaits all who refuse God's Son. Now, getting back to our text, and along with the threat of destruction, they were being told yet again that the kingdom that they possessed, God's kingdom, would be taken away from them and given to others. Again, the others being the Gentiles, the non-Jews, which again was like a jaw-dropping statement for them. And so we might imagine, with mouths open, this look of anguish on their faces, Jesus continues to then further explain the truth of the parable, which just is a further indictment against the Jewish nation. Look at verse 17 back in Luke 20. So we're back to Luke 20, now in verse 17. But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." In other words, gang, don't you get it? I mean, this is all a part of Old Testament prophecy. You should know this stuff. This is Psalm 118, verse 22. Let's go ahead and turn there. Turn to Psalm, keep your spot marked there in Luke, and head back to Psalm 118. If you remember, folks, we already had Jesus quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, when he said in Luke, "And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That was back in Luke 13:35. And then, of course, the people shouted that very phrase as he entered Jerusalem a few days back in our timeline. Now, Psalm 118 is a significant psalm. We know this partly because it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament and the only psalm to be quoted by all four gospel writers. It's considered a psalm of thanksgiving, where the unknown author records his thanks for God's amazing deeds. And based on the psalm itself, we might surmise that it was written by one of the kings of Israel that came after David, and who was also very much a military leader. He writes of a time when Israel was surrounded by her enemies and how God delivered them from this danger. And so now it's time to praise, worship, and thank God for His deliverance. In addition, it is also what we call a messianic psalm because of its prophetic references to the coming Messiah, which we know from the New Testament use of the psalm is Jesus, the Christ. And as we've already learned, it speaks to His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But the part we're most interested in is in verse 22. So we're going to look there, but let's just back up even a couple of verses and get a running start with verse 19 so we get some of the context. This begins the section of the psalm where the psalmist praises God for His deliverance and salvation. He says in Psalm 118, starting in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. Excuse me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Historical context here, friends, is that Israel's king, who is writing this psalm, is referring to himself as the stone that the builders rejected. Meaning his enemies, who desire to build their own world empires, have rejected him and thus invaded Israel. Yet God has made this king to prevail, making him the chief cornerstone of God's kingdom, which at that time was Israel. Now, I got a few slides here I'm going to show you, just to talk about a cornerstone for a minute. Fellas will pull those up. A cornerstone is a stone placed at the corner, there we go, or intersecting angle where two walls of a building come together. In biblical times, buildings were often made of cut, squared stone. By uniting two intersecting walls, a cornerstone helped align the whole building and tie it all together. All right, go ahead and go to the next one. Oh, that one, I'm sorry, I didn't, you can go ahead and blow it up. It's kind of cool because it doesn't come in, out real clear, but it's more like an old stone building where you see those cornerstones, these big, setting the course. Then I got a next one. This is kind of interesting. This is at Teachers College when they're laying the foundation, and again, you can see putting in the cornerstone, and back then they often put the dates on the cornerstone or what the building was. And one more I found that was kind of neat. This is setting the cornerstone by the Governor Al, of the Empire State Building. So that was them putting in the cornerstone there. You can go ahead and that'll be all we'll need. The chief cornerstone would have been the primary stone of a foundation which kept things solid, aligned, and absolutely crucial to the building's stability. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16, it's a prophetic passage speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, which says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." And again, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is the foundation of the church. We are the church because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All who believe in Jesus, in Him, the whole building being joined together grows into this holy temple of the Lord. All who believe in Jesus find a solid rock on which to build their lives, right? Now, as for Jesus, He interprets Psalm 118:22 and the stone which the builders rejected, having become the chief cornerstone, as undoubtedly being Him. This crowd who once stood on the side of God is now standing opposed to Him. At least a chunk of them, or even a majority of them, they had every opportunity to accept, but instead they have chosen to reject their Messiah. Reject their Messiah. I've probably shared here before, one of the things that when we our family goes down with Julie's family to Hot Springs, Arkansas, where her mom and dad have timeshare, is one of the fun things to do there is dig out quartz crystals. They have all these giant crystal mines. And it's wild because you put on just some beat up clothes because you are going to get muddy. And you're in these mounds of dirt and mud just scraping through it until you find, like, you're looking for a little flat edge of a stone, something that then you pull it out and it's just muddy, it's caked in mud and dirt. And you might be tempted to just reject it, just toss it aside. But if you do that, you may be throwing aside this great treasure. Because once you get rid of the mud and muck and mire, here's this beautiful crystal. But then could you imagine if you found one of these really cool crystal formations out there, and then declaring that, this must be a counterfeit. I mean, you saw it with your own eyes, you touched it with your hands, you know, but you just decide that it's got to be a fake. And you don't just throw it away, but you actually destroy it. You crush it. You take a sledgehammer to it and just whack it, whack it, whack it. Well, in this case, though the nation of Israel, led by the nation's leaders, such as the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, have out and out rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God's anointed horn of salvation, He has still become and always will be the chief cornerstone of God's church, both on earth and in heaven for all eternity. This truth is affirmed elsewhere in the New Testament, such as when Peter said to the rulers and elders, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man," referring to a man that they had just healed, "this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that which has been given among men by which we must be saved." That from the mouth of Peter. Christ as the chief cornerstone couldn't be better illustrated than by the Apostle Paul, when what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2:19-22, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Back in our text, Jesus doesn't just stop there with the mere fact that He is the Messiah, is the chief cornerstone of God's kingdom, of whom the Jews have rejected. But He now lays out further consequences of that rejection, moving from the image of the foundational stone to really the significance of the stone. Look back, Luke 20, verse 18. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." In other words, either way, it's not going to be good for that person. There is an old Jewish proverb that would go well with our opening illustrations, which says, "If the stone falls on the pot, alas for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot." In other words, the fate is not good regardless of how the stone meets the rejecter. The imagery Jesus uses goes right back to some of the prophecies of Daniel and Isaiah. Go ahead and turn back again to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, right? It goes Ezekiel and then Daniel. After the major prophets, we've got these last two majors. Ezekiel, then Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is now in service to King Nebuchadnezzar and is brought before him to interpret a vision that the king had of a great statue whose head was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. That was verse 33. Now look in verse 34. Daniel 2, verse 34. Daniel says to the king, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed, all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Skip over to verse 44. Daniel also tells the king that these parts of the statue represent different kingdoms. Again, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Of course, we understand the stone to be the Lord Jesus. Go backwards again to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8. Now, this passage is not directly related to what Jesus is saying in Luke 20. But it does pronounce some similar consequences to Israel, using again this image of a shattering stone. This is Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. Then He shall become a sanctuary. Now, really quick, he's speaking specifically. Isaiah is speaking, but the Lord is speaking to Isaiah, to Isaiah, right? For saying the unpopular things that he was saying as a prophet. He will become a sanctuary. God will become a sanctuary to Isaiah. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. A whole lot of snaring and catching going on here with deer and now duck season, huh? Remember what the prophet Simeon said to Mary and Joseph while in the temple about the baby Jesus, whom he was holding in his arms. He said this in Luke 2:34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." And the simple truth, friends, is this: all those who reject Jesus will be judged by Him. As John wrote in his gospel, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And know too that for those who have received the knowledge of the truth, such as the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, as well as all those who have heard the gospel message this side of the cross and yet reject Christ, they will have nothing to look forward to. Quote, "but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries being them," end quote. So says the Scripture. And suffice it to say that at this point in their conversation with Jesus, they are probably seeing red. At this point, the leaders and those that would have been followers of the leaders, how could this carpenter from Nazareth, this unlearned Galilean with no real credentials, challenge Judaism's official leadership? I mean, what gives him the right to say what God will do? Look at verse 19 of Luke 20. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. How dare he say something like this to us? And with all the people listening in. Oh, they wanted him dead. They wanted him dead right then and there. But if they seized him at that very moment, the people, many of whom still believed in Jesus to be their king, would surely deliver their wrath upon the leaders. The last thing the leaders wanted was some kind of riot where the tables got turned yet again and they feared for their lives. No, they must return to their back rooms of treachery and evil plan making. As we wrap things up here, last week I asked you to consider who you are in this parable. Hopefully you are a part of God's kingdom, God's vineyard. And how is it then that you would have gotten there? By repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Jesus Christ. That is to say, in His death, burial, and resurrection. And if this is the case, does your life then reflect that? Are you a vine that is healthy, joy-filled? Are you an active vine, growing and maturing in the kingdom vineyard? Are you a strong vine, receiving the proper food, water, and nutrients? Do you love being a vine in God's kingdom? Are you encouraged, hope-filled, serving with gusto, evangelizing the lost? Do you live for God's heavenly kingdom versus just the fleeting fun of the world? And if you're not sure whether or not you are a part of God's kingdom, why not be sure? I mean, really, why not trust the landowner and his son to plant you in fertile soil, to water you and grow you and cause you to become strong and fruitful? And again, it all starts with your willingness to repent of your sin and turn to the forgiver of sins, because those sins, frankly, have dire consequences, absolute destruction, eternal death and punishment in hell. And turn to the forgiver of those sins, Jesus, trusting in His death on the cross, followed by His resurrection. Because you see, it's His death that pays the price of your sins, but it's His resurrection that guarantees your eternal life with Him in His heavenly kingdom. And as for today's message, friends, you must know that should you decide to reject Jesus' offer, His offer to be one of His kingdom citizens again, there are dire consequences, namely that you will be shattered and you will be scattered like dust. And make no mistake, this is a permanent and everlasting destruction, yes, in the pit of hell, the lake of fire. And one last thing for those of us who are a part of God's kingdom vineyard. We know this is all true of those who reject. But see, rejection can be understood in at least a couple of different ways. There will be those who will hear the gospel and will make a conscious choice not to believe, thereby rejecting God's offer of salvation, just flat out. As Hebrews 4 and verse 2 says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Talking about those who would hear, but yet would not exercise faith and would reject. And there are also those who maybe haven't yet heard the gospel, but you see, because of the fact that people are born sinners and are default children of Satan, along with God's general revelation to every human being that yes, He indeed exists, and they are still then without excuse and are still held accountable for their unbelief. That's Romans 1:20. And if we as believers understand this, friends, it should grieve us. Oh, it should grieve our hearts that there are people out there that would reject Jesus, whether they are conscious of it or not, and who will spend that eternity in the lake of fire unless they would repent and believe. Speaking of Israel, but certainly applicable today, Paul writes in Romans 10, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be," what? "Saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." It's not talking about me or the elders being the pastors or the preachers. It's talking about all of you as believers being the preachers of the good news. "However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Let me ask you this. Don't you just absolutely love delivering good news? I mean, isn't that just one of the best things to do? You have this nugget of good news, and you are blessed to be able to be the one to share it with somebody, to unload it on somebody, or what have you. I mean, it's an awesome feeling. I got to share up here the blessing of the good news of Josh Beans getting accepted to the academy. Praise the Lord. I felt blessed to be able to do that. I didn't want to let anyone else do it. I wanted to be able to share it with you. I remember one of the first jobs that I got, first kind of movie part. I was living in Minneapolis. I was going to school to this performing arts high school. I think I was a junior. And every now and again, you could do work in Minneapolis, like commercials and what they call industrial films for companies and things, and you could get this little bit of work. But every now and again, an actual movie from Hollywood or New York or whatever would come and audition. And so I got to audition for this one movie. It's kind of a neat film. It was called Desert Bloom. It was with John Voight and Joe Beth Williams, and had a great cast. Kind of a lower budget, you know, not a big deal movie kind of thing. And I went and auditioned for it, and like 2 months went by, and I didn't hear anything. And so you just, you know, you don't hear back if they don't want you. And so it wasn't a big deal, and just go on with life. And then one day this, while I was at school, I get this phone call, and it's my agent, and she tells me, "You know, we're going to know in just a couple of hours if you got the part in Desert Bloom." And she was so excited. I was like, "What are you talking about?" And, "Oh, yeah, you just hang tight. As soon as I hear something, I'll call you." And so then, you know, the day goes on. I can't even concentrate on anything, my studies or anything. And finally, I hear Jay Underwood, call the operator. And I go and I call the switchboard operator, and they put me through to, and it's my agent. And she just goes, "You got it." And I mean, I, of course, was thrilled beyond belief, but you could hear in her voice just this great thrill to be able to make that phone call. And it was kind of a big deal for them as an agency. They didn't have a lot of people at that point where they were getting the other parts and things like that. And she was just overjoyed and thrilled. And I was happy to receive the news, of course. But isn't that just an awesome thing when we get to just deliver the great news to somebody of something? Maybe they got a job or they're, I don't know, whatever it might be. You all have those experiences. Friends, we have the ability to share with people out there the greatest news they could ever, ever get. The greatest. Yeah, they don't always necessarily realize it, or maybe don't even think so, but still, it doesn't change the fact that it is the greatest news that you will ever be able to be blessed to give. So just ask yourselves, are your feet beautiful? Are you running with that good news to share it with others? You know, and I'm not talking about standing on the, you know, street corner or down at the pavilion and you know, doing your open air kind of thing. Hey, if that's on your heart to do, more power to you, and I'll pray for you. But it just starts in our own neck of the woods with people you know, neighbors, friends, coworkers, family, what, you know. But just remember, before you let the fear set in, you know, and, oh, what if they reject me? What if they don't like what I say? Oh, I better not, I can't. Just remember that it's good news. It's the best news. It's life-saving news. It's eternal life kind of news. Remember that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and all we've gotten to know and learn from, Lord, your word. And I just thank you and praise you for it. And God, if there are those here that aren't sure if they're even a part of the vineyard, part of being a kingdom citizen, that, Lord, they will repent and believe right here, right now, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us, Lord, that know we're part of the kingdom and know we're that vineyard, may we grow strong as vines. May we bear good fruit. And Lord, may we have, Lord, blessed feet that are just eager and desiring to share that good news with others so that they won't be in that crowd that would reject. We pray all of this in your Son's name. And everybody said,